do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to, have I forgotten, Galatians 5. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. A reminder that to always approach the Word of God with humility and with thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word. We thank you for all that you are and what you have done in our lives. We thank you for the great grace, the leading, the guidance, even the discipline when necessary, as you do in our lives to open up our hearts to the reality of you and what you've done for us and what you have made us to be. We thank you for the life that you have bestowed upon each of us, which is magnificent. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. First, biology. There are 21 amino acids that the body uses. 21. Or as some articles said, roughly 20. I don't know how that goes. But anyway, maybe those are the lesser known, older ones. When Darwin produced his theory of evolution, he did not know this. He didn't know anything about it. By the 1960s, MIT scientists were the first to understand the mathematical significance of a protein in a cell being the right one to do the job. Still, they did not understand the whole picture. Today, we understand, or in the early 2000s, we've come to understand not only the mathematical improbability of making a protein work, but actually we can understand the many ways that it can go wrong. In other words, if there's the slightest mutation here or there, then the protein, not only doesn't it work, it causes tremendous havoc. Take, for instance, a very small protein that's made up of 150 amino acids. The rarity of getting that protein right, and leaving aside all the ways that it could go wrong, and it's a little one, is 1 times 10 to the 77th power. 1 times 10 to the 77th power. Now, 10 to the 12th power is a trillion. A trillion is 12 zeros. So picture a 1 with 77 zeros after it. Now, that's just one small protein out of millions that are in your body. We estimate that there is 10 times 10 to the 40th power, now that's a one with 40 zeros after it, organisms on this planet. Bacteria, all kinds of stuff. 1 times 10 to the 40th. Again, 10 to the 12th is a trillion. This is a trillion, trillion, trillion things, all of which have proteins, all of which one protein would be, if it happened by accident, 1 times 10 to the 77th power, roughly. Add to this the fact that in the 1950s, Francis Crick, who was a codebreaker in World War II, discovered DNA, the structure of DNA, and he discovered that DNA actually had a code in it, that each of the nucleotides that make up a strand of DNA actually is like a digital letter that put in a certain sequence makes a code. That code carries information. It's strictly information. It tells the cell, the protein, what to do. And so you can't have information, actually intelligent information, without an intelligent designer. You just can't. There's a wonderfully funny Simpsons episode in which Mr. Burns has a million monkeys on a million typewriters trying to type out War and Peace. And he goes up to one of the monkeys, who's chained to the typewriter, and he pulls out the paper and he reads it and he says, "It's the worst of times, it's the blessed of times," and slams the monkey on the head. Pretty funny. Anyway, point being that it's an intelligent design. Now, this all proves a point. Not that I'm trying to prove to any of you here that God exists. I think you all believe that. The point is that all of this is known to the scientific community. And yet, the majority of the scientific community still clings to Darwinism. With all of the evidence. And the more that we, with computers and better technology, that we understand of how life works, the farther and farther away we get from understanding it. We don't get closer to understanding it. Every layer that we open, we have more questions. And if you deny Darwinism, the community will vehemently attack you. Where do you read about this in the press? Not in the popular press do you find it. The same thing's done to the person of Christ. What are the odds that he is the fulfiller of the prophecy that he does? It's very clear that Christianity is the only religion. And yet, the case for Christ is not heard everywhere. Those who do hear it, many of them reject it. But those who hear the odds of the fact that a monkey became a man could actually care less about it. Don't even tell me the odds. I don't want to hear about that. And what it proves is that man is a very curious creature. We could use different modifiers for that, but curious will do. Life, therefore, is precious. All life is precious, but human life, the odds of a bacteria existing on planet Earth and this planet is astronomical. And yet here we are as human beings that are in God's image. We have an intellect. We have a will. We have a conscience. And so we have been gifted with the most incredible life. And yet that life can go wrong. It can be used for sin. It can be used for evil. And as Lewis points out in Mere Christianity, it's the more intelligent you are, the more evil you can be. The more intelligent you are, the better you can be, the more good you can be, but also the more evil you can be. God became a man and came to earth to give us life that can't go wrong. The life of Christ can't go wrong, and you and I possess it. And so that's why we're looking at repentance. The turning from the old way of the old man to the new way, which is the Christ life of the new man. To understand in my heart with complete conviction of my own self-determination that my old way, my old life, my old man is dead. Not kind of alive, but dead. Not something that I should consider or dabble with, but dead and gone. And I have turned from his way. Now, I must not turn from his way. It takes us time because we hear that we should turn from his way. But do we agree with that? We hear even people will say to us, "You should turn from that." All right. God says to us, "You should turn from that." I have to do it. Because I agree that I should turn from that. And when that switch goes off in a person's mind, they turn. You can't stop them. And when it comes to Christianity, the fact that when I am completely convinced and I turn, God the Holy Spirit empowers me in that turn. And he empowers me in the direction that I'm going in, the new direction I'm going in. And nothing can stop that because I'm empowered. I'm led by God. And as we have noted in our brief study of this, that to repent one must surrender, submit, suffer, and die. And the Son of God became a man so that I could do just that. The Son of God became a man so that I could do what I couldn't do before. It was impossible for me. But as we read in Romans 8, which we'll get back to, he killed sin. He condemned sin. He dethroned sin. He killed it. He crucified it. That doesn't mean I'm not going to sin. What it means is that it has no longer any power over me. There's a gap. From the moment I'm a believer, sin no longer has power over me. From the moment I become, am I waiting for more of the Spirit, more of Christ, more changing to newness? No. It all happens in a moment. I'm baptized with the Spirit of God. But the lag, what hinders me, is understanding from the Word of God and faith in that Word, which goes along with understanding. Knowledge becomes understanding when it is mixed with faith. And so the lag time for me is understanding. And when I come to see, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened, that you may see the hope of his calling you. And when you see that, and you turn in the direction of that calling, or as Paul would write in Philippians 3, I reach ahead to that which I have been called to, the Christ calling, that upward call, nothing can stop you. The entire kingdom of darkness arrayed against you couldn't stop you, because you have God within you empowering you on the journey. He says, go there and see that. And if by your own self-determination you say, I am going to go there, nothing can stop you from getting there. And you will see. And you will believe. So as we know, and this the confusion comes on people, and it hurts the brain, that these things are true, all right, they're true about me, but yet I still sin. When do we sin as believers? It's clearly when we're foolish. It's clearly when we get our eyes occupied with things that are unimportant. They're no longer important. My wisdom in the Word of God needs to tell me they're not important anymore. And when I understand why, which the Word of God will reveal to me, then I'm going to be foolish and weak far less often. When we're foolish, we sin. The part of us that was hopeless to turn away from sin has been condemned to death and crucified. That's a fact, right? The Word of God says it. The Word of God says in Romans 6 that sin is no longer our master, and that now Christ is our master. Being what we are in Christ, those who live not by the flesh but by the Spirit of God. It's stated as a fact that all who believe live by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God made me alive when he baptized me. And Romans 8 says that I live by him. Romans 8 says that I'm in him. And so does Galatians 5. Therefore, we're empowered to turn from sin and death and walk in newness of life. We're empowered to. But we have to choose it. We can't be forced to. This is a relationship with God. And nothing good, everything that's good is worth having. And every bit of it has to be chosen. Right? If good is forced upon me, then it's not good to me. Right? Like say I'm brought up rich. Money and money and influence and power are good things. And they can be used in good ways, but they're forced upon me. I haven't chose them. If rules of conduct, of right conduct, of say nobility, is forced upon me. I'm a young man growing up in a noble family, and I'm taught proper manners. And I'm taught how to do good things. They're forced upon me. But if I don't choose them, I'm never good. If I only do them because I'll get spanked if I don't, I'm not actually good. I'm behaving good, but my character is not good. Character always does good whenever the opportunity arises, and even when it's most difficult. So we have the power, we have been empowered to turn from sin and death and walk in newness of life in Christ. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? There's so many reasons why Christians don't do this, and I'm not going to get into any of them. Right? It's not what I'm here about. I think any believer who recognizes, well, I've got it. That's funny. I've got it in my next slide. If you are a Christian and you are overpowered by a form of sin and evil, and you know this, I don't have to define to you what overpowered is. It isn't difficult to discover the reason from the Word of God. The Word of God says things like we're foolish, we're ignorant, we lack faith. Faith what? In who I am in Christ. Now, this assumes that you want to know the reason. But like the people who say, can I tell you the odds against you evolving from cheetah? No, thank you. I don't want to know. Evolution fits my life. It's simple. It's easy. And I like it. Don't tell me why. Can I talk to you about the scriptures? Please, no. Can I talk to you about Christ? No. How about politics? No, thank you. Why? I just want to believe what I believe. I don't want to be challenged. And a lot of people are like that. And it's sad when a Christian is. This assumes that you want to know. Because as you approach the Word of God, as we know, the Word of God is profitable for teaching, but it's also profitable for three other things. Correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. You know what instruction in righteousness means? That I don't know how to do it. I need to be instructed in it. And therefore, I must go humbly. If you're a Christian and you're overpowered by a form of sin and evil, it isn't difficult to discover the reason from the Word of God. It's at the times when I'm being foolish, times when I am ignorant. I caught myself, this is what I do, because I have a lot of time spent alone. It's almost like I pop out of a dream. Generally, I've been in the dream for a minute or two. And in my imagination, I've gone somewhere, I don't even know how I got there, where I'm concerned or worried about a thing or a person or an event, and I'm actually arguing with someone in my heart. That's one of the examples that happened to me today. My nephew posted something on Facebook, and he's a bit of an environmentalist. And I quickly went by it. Whatever, it was great to see him on Facebook, actually, because I don't get to see him very often. And it literally, 2 minutes later, I woke up from a dream in which I was arguing with him as if he was there. Just an example for me. I'm like, why am I? It's a waste of my time. And it robbed me of my peace because I think in my dream I was losing the argument or somehow. Right? I was anxious. I've got to win this. You know, it's that. It's coming to me that this is what Facebook is all about. Winning arguments, being liked, people see my pictures, and you know, it becomes this false life in which I'm brilliant and wise and you know attractive and wanted. That's a terrible, terrible thing. Anyway. I mean, if you're involved in it for that aspect. I mean, if you're only involved in it to see pictures of your family and friends, it's great. Not that it's my call. Foolishness, distraction, right? Ignorance. And it goes together with this, is my lack of faith in who I am. The prodigal son said, "Dad, give me my inheritance. I'm going to go find a better life." In other words, for him, there was something out there in the world that would fulfill him apart from his father. We all do this. We think that there's something out there, and it causes sin. We started in Romans 8, and we'll return to it. In Galatians 5, we saw that we belong to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is our leader, and that this is true of all Christians. Look at Galatians 5:18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." All right? None of us are under the law. We are led by the Spirit. That's a characteristic. Right? It's like saying an adult human is intelligence, has intelligence. Doesn't mean I'm operating in intelligence all the time. But characteristic of my life is that I am led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says that we're in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And the context of that verse, which we'll see in a second, refers to all believers. Galatians 5:24. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Right? Do you belong to Christ Jesus? Yes. Meaning, the flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. That doesn't mean that I won't fall into fleshly passions and desires. It means that that's who I am now. It is a characteristic of me as a new creature. Also in Romans 8, Christ crucified sin, condemning it in the flesh. Galatians 5:25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now, the only people who have the opportunity to walk by the Spirit are Christians. And so we live by the Spirit. Right? That's all of us. We all live by the Spirit. That's a characteristic. So he says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." So it is a characteristic of all believers that they are alive, born again, and that's through the Holy Spirit's baptism, and that now they live by the Spirit of God. Again, it's a characteristic of all believers that they are alive and born again through the Spirit's baptism. So I live by the Spirit. I'm born again by the baptism of the Spirit, when I believed in Christ as my Savior. And now, my life is by the Spirit of God. Now, the case that God, who is your Father, presents to you is that you live now by the Spirit and you walk by the Spirit. Right? This is the case he's presenting to you. He says, "This is what I've done to you." You didn't really understand any of this at the moment of salvation. I don't know how anybody could. But you come to know this. Father says to you, "This is my case I'm going to make with you. You now live by the Spirit. I made you alive by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. You live by Him. I will give you life and the function of life in no other way. You actually belong to Christ. The Savior of the world promised long ages past, thousands of years ago. The proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He is now yours. He belongs to you and you belong to him." So that case is made and he says, now don't live anymore in the flesh's passions and desires. If you are alive by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. If you belong to Christ and he crucified your flesh, don't live anymore according to the flesh. You know, the simplicity of that is crazy. It's very simple. So it really does come down to a matter of, and I've been using this a lot lately, as we should in such a subject, is the man who asked Christ, or Christ in response asked him, what are the commandments of the law? What's the greatest commandment of the law? And Christ said, well, what does it sound like to you? Or how does it read to you? And he said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And Christ said, you're right. Now go and do it. Now go and do it. How am I going to actually know what it's like to walk by means of the Spirit? I got to do it. We say, tell me how, God. Well, God says, follow me. That's simple. Well, how do I follow you? Keep my commands. Oh, I was hoping for a funner explanation. You know, something more complex that'd be kind of cool, like a ritualistic thing. No. Follow me. I've given you all the power to follow me. What's it going to look like when I follow you? Christ-like. It's going to look like my son. My son in the flesh. He's a human being, you know. He's your master, your Lord, your friend, your husband. You're going to look like him. Not physically. And so, again, what do we see here? If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, you know, and it's not all explained here because Paul, we put all the letters together to explain it. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like pride, contention, and envy or jealousy. It doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like the flesh's passions and desires. You know what it does look like? 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. How am I going to know what kindness is, Lord? You got to go for it. Right? You got to go for it. And my word describes to you what kindness is. I show you what my kindness is in doing for you, and I have done for you. And not only I've described it. I've come to earth as a man and lived it. Look at me. This is kindness. This is love. This is patience. This is joy. Obviously, if Christ is my picture of joy, and that's what he said, I'm going to give you my joy. It doesn't mean all my problems go away. I mean, none of us, all of us together, don't remotely have the problems he had. But he said, yet I'm going to give you my joy. So it's characteristic of all believers. Paul states it this way in Ephesians 5. Go there. I'll start in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 are crazy verses. I always go to them when I think of people saying that's impossible, or I'm saying in my heart that's impossible. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Yeah, wait a minute. Paul, wait a minute. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. All right, what is that? Just as Christ also loved you. Right? Paul here is repeating the command that the Lord gave to them in the upper room. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Walk in love. It's a command. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Right? This is the kind of love, absolutely, perfectly sacrificial. For whom, though? For those I love. For those I like. For those I don't mind being a little sacrificial to. Not all, because I died for all. You see how that limited atonement kind of gets you to skirt around doing certain things that you don't want to do? I can actually say of that guy over there that is actually really grossing me out or in some way very unattractive to me, he's probably not elected by God. So there's no point in me ministering to him. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know what that means is that you're also a fragrant aroma to God when you do it. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. I remember skirting this one over and saying, God, you know, this verse 3 was always a problem for me because, you know, I liked joking about things that I probably shouldn't have joked about, or discussing things that I probably shouldn't have, right? Immorality, any impurity or greed. He says, don't even name it, right? This is not, what we are heavenly disciples in Christ. There's no compromise with this. In other words, there's a part of my life, whether it's my speech, that's worldly. God says, you are so far away from that now in me that you have nothing to do with that. You are dead to it. Right? And I've got to believe that. Thank God God is patient. Because it's not as if God says, you better get this right quick or it's over. He's incredibly patient. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk. Right, you've got to define silly talk for yourself. Or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Fitting for what? And fitting means that, you know, they don't match with us. Not anymore. They used to. But rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Bum, bum, bum. This is a terrible one. Meaning what? Well, he just told me don't be immoral. And he said, no immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, as some have interpreted this, that Paul is trying to scare us into behaving right by scaring us with the loss of our inheritance. That's not at all what he's doing here. All right, it's the same as Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5 through 6, and I held off on verse 6 just for that reason. Refers to the unbeliever and his slavery. The unbeliever is a slave to immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry. Actually, you got the Ten Commandments in there. Right? Do not covet. Don't be jealous. Don't worship idols. An impurity, no adultery, immorality, no lying, no adultery, no stealing. So if I live according to the Ten Commandments, I get an inheritance? Well, it doesn't fit with anything else. But not to mention, Paul's not doing that. Because Paul uses this same thing in all his letters. Meaning God uses this same thing in all his letters. This is who I've made you to be. This is what you used to be. This is you as a believer, now in me. This is the worldling or the unbeliever. He is a slave to sin. You are a slave to me now. What does it say again in Galatians 5:21? I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a list of sins, a much longer list than Paul has here in Ephesians 5, from Galatians 5:19 to 21. those who practice, it's a present participle. Proso is the Greek word. It means to do, but in the present participle. And also in the context. It speaks of those who we were, who all unbelievers are, who have no other choice. Can an unbeliever choose to be righteous if he tries real, real hard and he wants it bad enough? No. By whose definition by righteousness? Certainly not God's. So he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, which would be lies concerning our life in Christ. The context of what? Behaving like an unbeliever. And Paul and the apostles in the early church had to deal with Gnosticism. It was the first attack against the church. And the Gnostics claimed that they were sinless. And their doctrine was that all your spirituality was in your brain, in your immaterial parts, and it didn't matter what you did physically. So in other words, you could lie with a temple prostitute and be completely spiritual because your body was evil anyway. All matter was evil, according to a Gnostic. That's why they denied the actual deity of Christ. They denied his bodily form. And they had different ways of doing that. That's one deception. There were many in the early church, and there's many more now. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, this is a curious phrase, the sons of disobedience. Paul uses it and has used it prior in this letter. Go back to Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Maggie, on her two-year checkup, she passed, apparently, and she got a free book. And there's a monster on the cover of this book that says, "Don't touch this book." And when I read it to her, when I see someone pointing and saying, "Don't touch this," it sounds to me as, "Don't touch this book." And Chris says, "Why do you read it as a mobster all the time?" It's because it's what in New England. Hey, don't you touch this. And this sounds like mobster to me too. And you were dead. Dead. How dead? Dead. Right? And you couldn't be any deader than you are. Were. And now we know, right, because we're slowly overviewing Ephesians, that this is placed after Paul has related to us all that we've been blessed with as those who are now alive, that were brought about in Christ Jesus when God raised him from the dead, right, alive from the dead. We're resurrected. He will say in verse 5 and 6 that, but now you are alive. Together, alive, together raised, together seated. But what was before is you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. There's our word walk again. In what? Trespasses and sins. Like the list in Galatians 5 and in Ephesians 5. Immorality, covetousness, when I have it in front of me. Immorality, impurity, that which is improper. Filthiness, coarse jesting, impurity, idolatry, covetousness. That's what we all walked in some shape or form, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan in the kingdom of darkness, the one who loves this world, of the spirit who is now working in what? There's our phrase, the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are unbelievers. So, and in Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, this is, again, just like in Galatians 5:21, is a present participle. I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, a present participle means a habitual, continuous action. It's a habit. It's, in other words, it's something that you can't get out of. Now, some Christians, you would say, well, they seem to practice it too. But the point is that they can get out of it. The Corinthians were practicing jealousy, strife, and grave immorality. Paul said your immorality is even more disgusting, is disgusting to the unbeliever. So they practiced that. But then Paul said, by my letter, I caused you sorrow and you repented. The believer can turn from it because he's been empowered to. The unbeliever can't turn from it at all. He can turn from one thing. He just ends up in another dead thing. So, present participle there. Romans 8:5, a present participle there. For those who are according to the flesh, the verb to be there is used. Those who are is a present participle, mean continually according to the flesh. And the same verb, it's not rewritten, but it's implied that those who are according to the Spirit, am I habitually according to the Spirit? Well, according to Paul's letter in Romans 8, yes. I'll say, well, wait a minute, Paul, you know I'm a sinner. Well, yeah, that's how I wrote all Romans 7 for. That which I do not do. That's what I don't want to do, I do. I find that there's a sin nature within me. Wretched man that I am. But see, in Romans 8, I'm not talking about that. Romans 8, I'm not talking about your sin. I'm not talking about you're a sinner, you're sinning now, and now you're not. You repented, you stopped, you went again, you didn't do, or whatever. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about in Romans 8 is who you are. The unbeliever is according to the flesh. You, believers in Rome, are according to the Spirit. It's the same case being made. This is who you are. Now live the life that you are. And God says, if you are convinced in faith that this is the only life, meaning you turn from the nonsense of the old life and you follow that way, God says, I promise, being in you, I promise I will get you there. And there's no way that anybody can say, well, I want all that, I just don't want to study the Word of God. I don't know. If you don't want this, I don't know how you want whatever. That's just stupid. Those who want the Christ life know it's in here. This is the map. I don't worship this, but I love it because it's the way to get there. It's my map. It's my field manual. It's my map. And outside of these covers, it's nowhere else found in planet Earth. And God preserved it marvelously. So, Paul again makes this case. Same case in Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and Romans 8. Go back to 5:5. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, an unbeliever. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Does this mean you can't go into business with an unbeliever? No. The Greek word partakers is sumetakos. It means to partake together. And what's the context? Partaking in what? Their life. Don't be partners with who? The sons of disobedience. Partners in what? Well, and I just read it to you. Immorality, impurity, coarse jesting, covetousness, idolatry. Don't be partners with them in it. That's a command, by the way. Now, someone told me once that the command here, right? The next command coming up is in verse 8. Starting in chapter 4 of Ephesians, there's 26 commands fired at you like a gun. The next command in verse 8 is to walk as children of light. That's an imperative. It's a command. Somebody once told me that we always walk as children of light. I was like, well, wait a minute. This is a command. Do you mean God gave you a command that you just naturally always fulfill? And this person said yes. I was like, well, that's odd. Why would he tell me to do something by command that I naturally do, that I always do? I don't. Walk, peripateo, means conduct. It means how I carry myself. And I'm not always doing the right thing. The light is Christ. I'm always righteous. I'm always in Him. The Spirit's always in me. I don't buy at all. God turns His back on me when I sin. I don't read it anywhere. That He won't hear me, that He won't see, you know, your prayer only goes as high as the ceiling tiles. How does that fit? It doesn't. The lost sheep, God goes for it. The lost coin, God goes for it. The prodigal son, all He cares about is him coming home. Right? He's looking for him all the time. God never leaves us. But when I see a command, that is something to be obeyed. And if I ever convince myself that I just did it all the time, well, then I wouldn't actively obey it. Obedience takes faith, alertness, right? Because, again, we can get so easily distracted. Anyway, don't be partakers. The command is, don't be a part of their lifestyle or partake of your old one. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. See, it's the same argument. Now that you're children of light, walk in the light. What do you say in Galatians 5? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's easy. So go and do. If we are children of light, then walk in the light. And then He would tell us what the light is. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. My goodness, that which is good is only God would define it. Righteousness and truth. And then in verse 10, trying to learn is a terrible translation here. It's dokimazo. It means proving what is pleasing to the Lord. So if I walk in the light, I will prove what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, as we're going to see starting tomorrow, angels are watching me. So I prove it to them. That works. But I prove it to God. I don't think you can prove anything to God. But, you know, how many angels are watching me and what they're all getting out of my life? You know, it just says, what Paul will write is that they are learning the multifaceted wisdom of God through you. That's incredible. It's more incredible to me that God tells us this. You know, and you think about why, and it shows me how important I am. You know, that I'm just not overlooked by God. You know, that you say there's millions of believers, and you'd be like, you know, again, it's like the 100 sheep. He doesn't say, I've got 99 safe. What do I care about the one? If I lose it, I lose it. I still got 99. Or the coin. You know, I still got a jar full of coins. If I only lose one, what's the big deal? Why kill myself trying to find it? But He does. He's like, I ain't going to lose one. Christ said in His prayer the night before He died in John 17, all that you have given me, I have not lost one. So, the really, who I'm proving it to is me. I mean, that's the one that really benefits here, is you. Because if I walk in the light, I'm going to actually see with the eyes of my heart what the light is really about, which is the life of Christ. And then really, I'm going to prove to myself that this is the only life. Right? And we've all done this. We've all, in many ways in our lives, successfully navigated through life and in circumstances with God's Word. And have seen the fruit of that Word. Right, you bear the fruit of love, and you see how that affects people. You see how it affects you. And you say, why have I ever done anything different? But you have, and you'll probably do it different again. But when you see the fruit of God's life in you, then it really proves to you, right, that this is the only life. And so as you do, your faith is increased, as you see. I think of the prodigal son because I've been working on it for the last few days. But, you know, the prodigal son says, when I go home, at least if I'm a servant, I'll get fed. And when he gets home, it's proven to him that I should have never left. Because the father doesn't hold anything back. Right? Slaughter the fatted calf, put shoes on his feet, ring on his finger, let's have a party. My son's home. Right? It's proven to him. There's no penance. There's no show me how sad you are, show me how bad you feel. It's immediate. And everything that the father has, he showers on him. Even though the son wasted what the father had given him. He'd wasted the father's inheritance for him. And so as the prodigal son sits in that big hall with a full belly for the first time in a long time, clean for the first time in a long time, comfortable, and more importantly than ever, anything, a father who, despite all I've done to him and broken his heart, loves me like no other. You think his faith increases in that? I mean, and it's a parable, but it's the truth. When I see the fruit of God in my life, my faith in it increases. So when the temptation comes to go back to another way of life, it'd be like, no way, no way. And it's not only that I remember the pain of that past life, is that I also see the beauty and light of my new life. And no way. Faith increases. So the same case is given in Galatians 5 and Romans 8. You are in the Spirit. You live by the Spirit. You are in Christ. You have been made alive in Christ. You are children of light. Now walk in all these characteristics. Walk is used in every instance. So as I pictured God saying, and when you are determined to walk in them by your own self-determination, not because someone, even including me, told you that you should, right? And God does tell us that we should. But, you know, if my only motivation is like, well, fine, all right, I guess. I mean, I guess that could get you going. I don't know how far you're going to make it with such an attitude. My mom and dad tell me I should do this, so I'll do it. Others have told me I should do this, so I'll do it. And even, and we'll get back to the prodigal son. Even though I recognize that worldly living that I have expended a lot of energy on doesn't fulfill, so I'm going to go back to God. Does God say, no, you're not coming back? God receives you with open arms. Welcome home. But when God showers you with his love, what comes with that is the life of God upon you, in you, seen by you. All right? It can't leave. The love of God doesn't leave a person unchanged or unaffected. So when I say I'm going to return to God because I'm sick of the world. I'm sick of the pain. It's not the noblest reason. The prodigal son says, yeah, I've sinned. But the only reason he admits he sinned is because he's starving. He didn't admit it. He was sinning when he was living his riotous, whatever he was doing. So it's not the most noble reason. But once you come home and you see God and you return to the Word of God and you return to life with God, it can't leave you unchanged. You're not to remain as you were. And so what that change is, is that I'm not my motivation for not returning to the world is not the pain. It is my actual love of this life, of God's life. I choose it. I'm not choosing it because out of all these choices, I think it's the best. I'm choosing it because it's the only one. And see, that's self-determination. That's proven in the scripture. Paul said, I buffet my body. Why do you do that? It's not because he wanted crowns in heaven. He knew he fell in love with the life. I said, now to live this life, my body gets in the way. So I'm going to tell it no. I love the way more than I love the pleasures of the flesh. words used in the New Testament is diligent, hold fast, fight the good fight. Right? I'm not going to go anywhere with that unless it is from my own self-determination, meaning that I've got to be convinced of it. So God says to you, in my mind, to you and to me, when you are determined to walk in these things by your own self-determination, not just because someone told you to, then I who indwell you will make it a living reality. That's me filling you. That's me taking you all the way. Right? In our finite minds, sometimes we think, well, you know, tell me what to do, be filled with the Spirit, and then the Spirit is just going to force me on this way. But it doesn't go with the rest of the Scripture. Look, if it was that way and God said it was that way, then awesome. But it's not. What we have here, what we've read here, and we haven't had time to get back to Romans 8, which we'll see it there too, is that if you are this, choose it. Walk it. Reach forward for it. Fight for it. Resist for it. Because it's not going to be easy. And certainly not all the time. All right, we'll say now I've reached this spot. I'm fully self-determined to do it. You're still going to fail. But that's a matter of your still existing sin nature and your still existing foolishness. But God will never abandon you on this journey. Not at one step. Not when you're sinning. He is not going to abandon you. He will bring discipline if need be. He will correct. He will coerce. He's never leaving you. And also, it's nothing to get anxious about. It's a heck of a journey. It's a heck of a calling. See, Christianity has watered it down. Many churches have watered it down too much. And therefore, church just becomes kind of a social club. Because what, you know, all it is like, you know, this high living was for those apostles and stuff with the halos on their head. But, you know, just what God wants from you is just be decent, be nice. Don't make a lot of waves. Don't make a lot of trouble. Especially for the pastor, you know, or for the church. To the point now where, like, doesn't matter if you're homosexual. That was old times. Right? We could throw that command out. That was for the olden days. Well, if we throw that one out, what others are we going to throw out? And so it's not taken seriously. And when it's watered down like that, you take all the power out of it. And hence people, it makes them feel good that they went to church, or they're part of something, you know, that is very churchy, whatever. And I think a lot of them are Christians as well. And some of them, these big, big churches. And some, you know, bigger than ours for sure. And, you know, they're not challenged in any way. Because the Word of God, if it's taught, will challenge you to the core, as all of you know. So when I understand the reality of this calling on my life, it's nothing to get anxious about. God is in you. God clothes you. Right? Paul writes, you have put on Christ Jesus. He's always walking with you. God is love and comfort. Paul opens up his second letter to the Corinthians with the Father of all comforts will comfort you. His love and his comfort are always given to you. And no, he hasn't made it easy. He's not going to make it easy. Just because we mature, it's not going to get easier. So I liken it to, you know, God has given you this, overwhelming power. I mean, I'm indwelt by God, for God's sakes. I have this overwhelming power. And now God is just going to give you this easy, smooth road to ride on? It's like giving you a 500-horsepower car, saying, you can go ahead, drive it. Here are the keys. My brand new Ferrari. Take it for a spin. You're like, oh, man, that's going to be awesome. But don't take it out of the driveway. What is the point? I won't even want to get in it. All right, I might get in it. But, right, here's this amazingly powerful vehicle. And you can only drive it a foot or two. What's the point of having it? What's the point of having a plan that God has given me, this plan, a Christ-like plan, and giving me nothing to test it on? Now, I might at times prefer the no-test test road. Really not a test road, just smooth sailing, everything's easy. No pain, no disappointment, no sorrow, no nothing, no problems. The fact of the matter is that I'll never see how powerful it is. Because God says, go and do, and then you will see. It's meant to be lived. And so I'm, yeah. The problems I experience, some of them currently, I can't stand them. And yet, what am I going to do? There's no way around it. It has to be dealt with. And meaning I've got to deal with it with strength, with virtue, with joy, with peace. It's got to be done that way. And that's the only way to do it. I can't say that I do it that all the time, but when I don't, you know, we recognize that. And say, you know, the life of complaining and seeking other ways of solution, which the world offers, which only make it worse in the long run, satisfy your appetite for a little bit, but make it worse in the long run. And I got to end. I can hear my daughter. And to deal with it graciously as God has given me to do. And that takes faith and stamina and sticking in there and endurance and trusting. And when you come out of it, the God who says, I will deliver you, I will take you all the way, and I will deliver you, is that you will look back and see that my God Almighty, what He has given me and what He has made me to do is supremely powerful. And if we're screwing around with a watered-down Christianity, you're never going to see it. Never. And so, yeah, I'm going to shut up here in a second. A lot of people ain't, if you handle it that graciously, in other words, don't, whatever the problem is, make it a boisterous complaint like so many people do, then no one's going to see it. Hardly anyone. In fact, really no one will see how you suffer with it. But angels are watching. And God says, I have now made you a point of contact in my human history story, and I am going to ask the angels, have you beheld this guy over here, or this gal over here? And they're going to know. Someone's always watching. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. We ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we have heard and that they may be permanent fixtures in our minds and in our thoughts with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.